months. I've often asked the question, those that get my emails that I send out usually on a Friday, or even when we're talking, I've been known to ask the question, what have or what are we learning? I reference the 7 months, meaning 7 months since the COVID started, basically since we found ourselves in a position that we are today, with the Zoom meetings as such, and of course after the feast. But I've asked that question many, many times. What have or what are we learning? There are things that we have to learn. In the course of I'll use the term biblical year, not the calendar year, a biblical year, we observe the Passover and seven holy days. And between the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost, there is I shouldn't say basically, there is a 50-day lapse of time between the last day of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost. And then between Pentecost and the Day of Trumpets and Atonement, we have 3 months. There's a span of time of 3 months. So an extended period of time until we come to the point of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is completing the plan of salvation, as we have known and taught over the years. Then, after the Feast of Tabernacles, we enter a 5 month period, basically speaking, a 5 month period before we start all over again. God's plan of salvation continues. It keeps on rotating, if you want to put it in those terms. So when we consider that, we are now in the longest period of time. Sometimes we use the term the darkest period of time that we go between the holy days. We fall into this time lapse, the longest period of time between the holy days. I will put forth the question again, what have we learned in the last 7 months? And then I'll slightly change it in putting it this way, and what will we learn during the next 5 months? So for 5 months, essentially 5 months, what are we going to learn? There are still many things that we have to learn. We never really stop learning. If we're told to grow in grace and knowledge, it means that we have to grow in God's grace or graciousness, and we also have to grow in knowledge. So our knowledge of God's word, what it means to us, how we are supposed to apply it in our lives, what we can do. One of the most obvious things that we should have learned, I think, so far is pretty easy. That is just how quickly things can change. Who would have thought back in March, begin when it began, just prior to the way it began, who would ever thought that we would have found ourselves in the position that we're in and not having services and for the most part, basically around the globe? Who would ever thought that we would have had feast sites canceled? Who would have ever thought that we would have kept the whole plan of salvation from Passover right straight through the way we did? For me, after almost 40 years, it was unimaginable. I would never have thought that that would have happened. So one thing we've learned, hopefully, is that things can change very quickly. I'd like us to consider Matthew 24 for a moment. Just briefly, in a sense, Matthew chapter 24. I want to read verse 1 and 2, and then we're just going to highlight some of the other verses as we go through it. But in verse 1 and 2 of Matthew 24, when Christ was there with his disciples, and he went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And then Jesus said to them, we all know this comment very well. I think we do. I hope we do. Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And it's easy enough to read that scripture in many ways without giving it a whole lot of thought. But according to the historian Josephus, this is what he writes in respect to that. He said, in that temple were several stones which were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, and 6 in breadth. Now, I don't really know what cubits are. So translating that into I'll say a more modern vernacular, that is more than 70 feet long. 70 feet. For me, I can put that into perspective. 70 feet long, 10 feet wide, and 8 feet high. So massive, massive. And simply by their sheer size, humanly, it would seem virtually impossible that these stones would ever not be on top of one another. They're so huge. Moving quickly through some of the verses in Matthew 24, Half the disciples went to Christ and asked him about the sign of his coming or his return. Christ provided a glimpse, just a very glimpse into what would take place. And I just want to run through this glimpse very quickly. You can jot down the verses, but I'm not going to read them. But in verse 4, essentially pointing out what they say, it says that we're not supposed to let anyone deceive us in any way. That is key in many regards. In verse 6, 7, and 8, that we'll hear of wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilence and earthquakes, all of which are, as is stated, the beginning of sorrows. It's the beginning of sorrows. Verse 10, that as a result, many will become offended, many will betray each other, and many will hate one another as a result. Verse 11, many, not just a few, but many false prophets will arise and they will deceive many. So vitally important that we consider these things. Verse 12, 13, and 14, therefore, as a result, lawlessness will abound and love will grow cold, which is almost hard to believe. And we'll have to endure, and that this gospel will be preached to the whole world. And those are the things that we're told. And bearing in mind, brethren, you know, for depending upon how long you've been in the church, how many times we've read these verses, and how many times have we pondered them? Then from verses 15 to verse 28, we're told that when these things begin, that we're not supposed to go back into our house if they begin to take place. In other words, don't go back after the precious possessions that we might have, or even clothing to a very large degree. Don't fall in the trap that Christ will return, has returned, and is in any particular place. When they say he's here or he's there, he said, don't believe it. In verses 36 to verse 43, no matter what anyone says or feels, no one can predict the day or the hour. That is still something that I hope we still believe in spite of some of the, probably a couple of years ago, there were certain predictions about when Christ would return. They never come to fruition because they can't, because it's impossible. The only person that knows the day or the hour is God himself. But we're told that no one can predict the day or the hour. And then Christ speaks about the flood, that they were oblivious to what was about to happen. And of course, they mocked it. They kept on eating, kept on drinking, kept on living as though nothing was going to change. And yet, this COVID that we are going through changed things very, very quickly in most of our lives. Again, Christ points out that two will be in the field, two will be at the mill grinding, and yet only one will be taken. So essentially, only half of those would presumably be first fruits. Only half. And I know Mr. Armstrong had pointed that out many years ago, and we still kind of look at it from the standpoint of Scripture as being the case. In verse 43 to verse 44, that if we intend to protect our homes, our spiritual homes, the spiritual temple that we are, we must be ready and watchful at all times. So we can never let down our guard. That's really what it kind of boils down to. We can never become complacent in any way, shape, or form. You will turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter in chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. Verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. And then, again, keep it in mind of what we just looked at thus far. Verse 11, it says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, that everything is going to change, it says, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And for what it's worth, you can use that as a title. You would put that down for the title for this particular sermon. Peter also speaks about the things that we just looked at. And then he adds some things that we must take heed to. So in verse 1 to verse 11, 2 Peter, chapter 3. In verse 1 to verse 11, this is what he writes. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. So Manette really did that, stirred up our minds, remembering that in spite of what's going on in our lives, God is always in charge. He's always going to be there. And it's meant for our good in the end. that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And he says, knowing this first, we know this, we've read this many, many times, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts, and then they'll be saying, essentially joking, jesting, poking fun, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world, that then existed, perished, being flooded with fire. As I said, they mocked by water. They laughed at what was taking place. As this individual out probably in the middle of nowhere, no water around, building this huge, massive boat. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for the fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. To God, essentially, time is meaningless. It doesn't matter to him. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but his long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, that we heard of already, that all should come to repentance. Verse 10, and then verse 11 again. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And then again, verse 11. Therefore, as a result of all those things, what type of persons ought we to be in holy living and godliness? And if we stop and consider it, Peter is asking the same question that I've been asking for a long time. What have we learned? What are we learning? And of course, that question still comes down to play. What is it we're learning? What will we learn as we move forward? So in the overall scheme of things, everything so far, I think, has been pretty easy. It's easy to read. It's easy to hear. It's easy to claim that we understand what we are reading and hearing and listening to, and that we are obeying. It's easy to claim that. But as James, I think, so perfectly states it, are we a hearer or a doer? It's easy to hear. It's easy to read. That's the easy part. The hard part will always be to put it into application, to be a doer of God's word. We didn't get a chance to go to the feast, as I said before. I was supposed to coordinate the Feast of Midland. It had to be canceled. And therefore, as a result, some people chose to go various places. We chose to stay home and then visit some of the brethren locally that we could, to help them have a little bit better feast, because they couldn't go away either. But on the last day of the feast, we watched the morning services from Panama City Beach. And in his sermon, Mr. Dan Preston made some comments that I believe have a direct connection to my question, and the question that Peter posed, that is found in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So we're told that it will begin. He started in that respect. He made a comment that is directly related to the question that Peter posed here. And sadly, that judgment begins with the house of God. It does. This is where it starts. Mr. Preston also made the following comment: there is no do-over for a first fruit. He said there's no do-over. If you're a first fruit, you don't get another chance. You don't get another opportunity. And of course, the concept of a first fruit means that it's also one who has been baptized, who have God's Holy Spirit. But he said there's no do-over. And his comments, I think, were centered on the primary point of his message, which was twofold. Number one, what's the title? And the title was the hope of the promise of his coming. And number two, The point of the first and second resurrection is what he talked about. Those were the primary points of his message. Today, I want us all to consider some points in respect to the question that Peter asked in verse 11 of 2 Peter chapter 3. What manner of persons ought we to be in holiness and godliness? That's what Peter put forth. He said, what manner of person, as a result of what we looked at so far, especially when we consider that the world that we're living in and how quickly things can and will change. And they will. And how strong our desire is to be part of the first resurrection. And there are things that are going to be required of us if we intend to be part of that first resurrection. The concept, again, of once saved, always saved is not reality. It's not. But how strong is our desire to essentially be the type of person who living in holy, living in godliness and a desire to be within the kingdom of God, the first fruits? How much of a desire do we have? See, God's way of life leading to eternal life is a life of many constantly changing realities, and it requires endurance. We heard a prayer request from Mr. DeCampos in respect to Diane Bailey. Diane Bailey was at the Feast of Midland last year. We had a wonderful time with her, but we cannot help but feel for her, Ramona, or the Mr. Ellis, or the list is endless. How many people are out suffering and they're enduring an awful lot because they believe what they believe and they don't want to ever give up on it. Today, in light of everything that is going on around the world in our lives, I think it's very telltale about the return of Jesus Christ. That's why we looked at Matthew 24. I think many things that are taking place are very telltale. And I want to look at some points, again, points that I want us to consider when I ask the question, what have we learned? What will we learn? I want to look at some points that are in the Word of God as part of our responsibility that we may not always be considering, or we may not always be remembering. As Paul would say oftentimes, Apostle Paul, remember, bring to remembrance. There are some points, not many, but there are some points that I think we need to really seriously consider, especially when you compare it to the world that we're living in and what's taking place in the world. So point number one that I want to look at is we must come out from among the world. That is a biblically sound point and principle. We must come out from among the world. See, holy living and godliness can never be achieved if we desire to be a part of the world. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve one and still serve the other at the same time. So you'll either love one or will hate the other, whichever the case may be. And I'm not sure how you feel, but in the years that I've been alive, I've never seen the world slash humanity as what I would call dysfunctional is what it is. Our world is very dysfunctional. We consider the concept of morals, again, if we're older, doesn't have to go back that long, 20 years maybe, we would never have seen our world the way it is and how it's just accepted. What about rights? We have pretty much anybody and everybody today demanding their rights through protests. They are going to have it their way no matter what, and they'll protest until they get their way. So what about protests? What about rights that are taking on or being taken on within the world? What about upheaval that's taking place? What about wars? What about the many fires that are now burning out of control in many different places? What about the weather? The weather has been so unpredictable as well. It's all over the map. And I don't mean to be joking when I say this, but what about Google? Mr. DeCampos talked about his issues, and I understand. I have some of those same issues taking place. It's crazy. I get emails kicked back to me all the time. I send out emails, people say they didn't get them. It is becoming a problem. Our world, brethren, is very dysfunctional, very much so. I'd like to please turn to Isaiah chapter 5. This is a verse that was mentioned here in a sermon not that long ago, but it is so true and so applicable at what we're looking at. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. One verse, and yet it is so apropos. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Is that our world today? You bet it is. You bet it is. They will call what is evil good, and if you portray any kind of good, they're going to call you evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Everything that I've mentioned thus far about protests and wars and rights and morals, never in my lifetime have I ever seen such a thing. And it is only getting worse. John 15. John 15 and verse 19. In respect to the way we are supposed to be in this, in our lives, within this world. And sadly, brethren, all of us, self-included, it is so easy to get caught up with things. So easy. But John 15, verse 19. And if you were of the world, it's interesting terminology, if you were of the world, then the world would love its own. Because you agree with what they do. You're doing what they do. And yet, because you are not of the world, well, we are here physically, aren't we? We live in this world. But he said, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. I'm calling you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Brethren, it doesn't take much to realize how, again, accurate that scripture is. Try to speak against the evils that are taking place and find out how quickly they will turn against you. How much they will disagree with you when you speak against morals, or you speak against the protests and what's happening and so on and so forth. John 17, just over a page. My Bible, maybe two in yours, but John 17 and verse 15. Here we read, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Why? Because like it or not, as bad as this world is becoming, this is also our training ground. This is what I refer to at times as boot camp. This is where we are learning and growing in God's way of life. He said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but what? But rather that you should keep them from the evil one. Keep them from Satan's way of doing things. But we just looked in at Isaiah, we're told. God expects us to set the example and work at resisting. And as I said, I'm no different than you. I'm flesh and blood. I live in this world, maybe over in the far northern parts of Canada or the frozen north. But the fact of the matter is that I'm still human. And I can get caught up in things just like anybody else. But it is what we're required to do by God. So in approximately 5 months, we'll begin the process of observing the plan of salvation once again. The very first part of that plan involves what manner of persons we ought to be. It's the Passover. It is the days of unleavened bread. It is really boils down to that. What type or sort type or a person we ought to be. It begins by observing perhaps the most important step for anyone who desires to be a first fruit, and that includes coming out of the world in a way that we may not always think about. It does. As I said, in all the years that I've been in church, there are things that I'm just beginning to learn now. Maybe things that you learned 20 years ago. Nonetheless, there are things we always have to learn. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians in chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 to verse 6, and then we'll look at verse 9. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, and again, this is what we talk about when we look at the concept of the first part of God's plan of salvation, the Passover, and all that it represents. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. So if we've been raised with him, we have to seek the things that are above, where Christ is sitting, the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. That can be a tall task sometimes, brethren. That can be a tall task. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. First fruits. When Christ returns. Verse 5, therefore, put to death. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Now, not talking physically, we don't have to kill myself physically speaking, but I do have to put to death the things within me, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, because everything stems from the heart. Everything comes from how we think. It begins there. You cannot do without first thinking. Once you think about something, you either then bring it into captivity, as Christ did, every thought, or you allow it to mushroom into these other things. It says, but you must also put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And then verse 9, do not lie to one another. Don't lie. You know, we have a hard time sometimes in being honest with one another. Little story, my daughter's online, she'll remember this. There was a comment many years ago, long time ago, many moons. We were just new in a church. Anyway, something had happened, and I made a comment. Unfortunately, not many people heard it except my wife, my daughter, my son. My daughter said, Dad, it's okay to be honest, but you don't have to be brutally honest. That is true. That is true. But sadly, we're not supposed to lie to one another, since you have put off the old manner with its deeds. So scripture says, speak truth one to another. Be honest with one another. Let each other know when something is in fact wrong. Let's not try to sugarcoat it. Let's not try to change it, but let's not do it brutally. Let's not harm or hurt anybody either, of course. So they're all necessary. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. In respect to coming out from the world, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. How well are we doing in that area? How well have any one of us put off the old man? Only you know the old person. I don't know your old person completely. You don't know mine. But he says that you put it off concerning your former conduct, the way we used to live at one time prior to being called of God, hopefully in talking baptism, but regardless, whether we're willing to allow God's Spirit to work with us at all times, submitting to it. And then, which is growing corrupt according to deceitful lusts, we're told. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 17. And again, the reference here is really more to us as people. It says, nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Yes, the analogy is being used about physical wine and the physical skin, but it's speaking more to us as individuals. Taking the old or new wine, don't put it into the old wineskin, the old way of thinking, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. Analogy is there. You cannot take this new way of life and put it into your old way of thinking, your old way of doing things. They have to be gone, removed. See, baptism is far, far more than some physical act or some physical initiation right into some sect or group or organization. Far more than that. This is being put into the body of Christ. Sometimes I wonder how many truly comprehend that significance. I ask myself the same question. I can stand in front of a mirror and I could speak to myself right now and I could be asking myself the same questions. So I'm not putting forth points or questions that only you have to consider. We all have to consider them. All the verses that we just looked at speak about letting go of whatever thoughts and actions that we used to have, getting rid of all those things, and considering and accepting the reality of God's truth, his way of life, that new wine, if you will, in respect to our spiritual lives. So getting rid of maybe our old religious way of thinking, our old points of view. I admit there may be some that are okay, were okay, but better to start fresh. Better to start with nothing. Get rid of everything and start new with God's word of life. And that's in essence, it means that we have to discard anything and everything that we believed in, regardless of what it was. And so, for instance, I was brought up Catholic. I have to get rid of some of the old way of teachings I had there. We end up getting married in a Baptist church. So we followed some of the stuff there that I had to turn around and get rid of. We ended up being in Lutheran church as Sunday school teachers, and I had to get rid of all that stuff too. And I had to turn to God's word for the truth, the way of life that he wants us and the world to keep. Symbolism of a watery grave is death. That's the whole point. It's not a baby being sprinkled with water on its forehead. It is typified by a literal death, a grave, where the old person goes in under the water, completely under the earth, if you want to put it in those terms, and then they are raised back up, and everything that was in that water is supposed to stay there. The new person comes up. New person is like a babe. They need all these things new, and that's what we're supposed to be doing. Sometimes I wonder, myself included, have I stopped to really consider that? Is my old person in that water grave, and that's almost 40 years ago, is it still there? Or do I want to go back and try to pull some of the things out of that? Oh, I didn't mean to leave that there. No, I have to get rid of everything. Before we look at the next point, I want to ask a question. What was it that Satan was putting forth to Adam and Eve in Genesis? Just give us some thought. What was it? I know there is something very simple in that respect. But what was it that Satan was actually putting forth to Adam and Eve in Genesis? What was it? The answer, believe it or not, is the next point. And it was found in verse 6 of Colossians chapter 3 that we read, the sons of disobedience. It was answered. So point number 2, holy living and godliness can never be achieved if we allow any form of disobedience, which is also rebellion in our lives. According to what we just read in Colossians in chapter 6, or verse 6, sorry, of chapter 3. It's the sons of disobedience. See, COVID-19 is a physical virus. And I know we have nurses among us, that a virus cannot be killed, quote unquote. It's not like some other thing that we take an antibiotic for. But it's a physical virus that is affecting each and every one of us in one way or another, no matter what. Even if you don't end up having COVID, and I pray that we don't, but even if you don't, it's affecting us. We're being stuck at home many times. Our whole lives are changed. We go out to shop, we have to put on a mask. We have to be careful and cautious. They don't want us to use money anymore. They want us to use a card, a plastic card in place of it. So many things have changed in our lives. It's a virus. Disobedience and rebellion are also a spiritual virus. They're spiritual viruses that can, in fact, destroy us if we're not taking heed to the word of God. They can destroy us. If we're not taking heed to the word of God, and that really has much to say about this particular virus. It really does. That's affecting not only the world, but sadly, even his church. Disobedience and rebellion are affecting the world. We see that, as I pointed out, protests, morals, everything is contrary to God's way of life. Sadly, it's affecting the world, but sadly, it will also affect the church if we're not careful. We have to be very, very aware. I want to turn to an area of scripture that has not been used. It was used oftentimes when we came into the church, hasn't been used an awful lot, but I think there's a principle here in respect to this particular point that we need to really seriously consider. Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. Because there's something very serious here that we can, if we're not careful, we have a tendency to say, oh, well, as Scripture says, New Testament, that if we would have lived at that time, we would never condemn Christ. We would never put him to death. But really, really, we would look at the same thing here. Yeah, that was then. We would never be like that. It is more than possible. Why? Because we are all human beings. We're still human. We have not made it into the kingdom of God yet. Numbers chapter 16. I want to look at one verse to start, and then I want to look at a few verses that are here. Verse 49. Verse 49 of Numbers chapter 16. Now, those who died in the plague, and I would submit to you that plague can also be a virus. It's from God. It's something that will take a person's life. Those who died in the plague were 14,700. Besides those who died in the Korahs, in the Korah incident, we're told. Almost 15,000 people. Now, there's some interesting points that I want to look at here in regard to this without going through the whole chapter. Verse 2, verse 3. Just to point it out in the event that many people have either never read this or have forgotten it. Verse 2. And it talks about Korah, and it says, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. Men of renown. Men who really had a high standard or a high place. Men of renown, we're told here in verse 3. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves. It says, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. And why then do you exalt yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Are God's people holy? Yes, they are. Of course they're holy. God calls them holy. And it says, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Is God among his people? Absolutely, he is amongst his people. Verse 13, just to kind of get an overview here. Verse 13. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land that flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Who do you think you are? They said, basically. Verse 19. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. It was very evident. Very obvious to all that were there. Verse 30. But if the Lord creates a new thing, because, you know, Moses had talked about if they die naturally and so on, but if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. You see, they didn't just reject Moses. They weren't rejecting Moses. In reality, when they rejected Moses, they were actually rejecting God, according to what we just read. Verse 31. Then it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. And so they and all those with them went down in alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the congregation. Now, that's a pretty visual example about what happens when people are rejecting God and his way of life. Verse 34, then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest with the earth swallow us up also, they say. Now, verse 41, that's interesting. And I'll just put this forth for what it's worth. Korah, men of renown, Moses, who was selected by God, put there for a reason, okay? There was rebellion. There was disobedience taking place. And, you know, quite frankly, it's easy to use that concept within the church of saying, well, see, it's leaders. The leaders causing the problem. They're the ones that are giving all the difficulties and challenges. Verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses. You've got to be kidding me. on the next day. They just witnessed these people die when the earth opened up and swallowed them alive. The very next day, it says, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured again against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. How quickly, within a 24-hour period, perhaps, they forgot what God had done, what he was continually doing. You see, the spiritual virus, or the plague from God, let me go to verse 48, because it talks about the plague from God. And he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. There was a plague that did come upon the people. And of course, we read here that there was a total of, as I said earlier, 15,000 people that had died. But that spiritual virus or that plague was actually from God. It came from God. And as a direct result, of what we call cause and effect, or cause and consequences. What you sow, you shall reap. And in this case, disobedience and rebellion is that virus, and is so serious in God's eyes that he actually calls it witchcraft. Rebellion is as witchcraft, 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. That's how serious God takes it. And again, something we need to take into consideration. As this world begins to slip down the slippery slope even more and more and more, it is easy for us to get caught up. It's easy to choose a side on rebellion and of course, the protests. It's easy to do that. It's easy to choose sides on this and on that. It's easy to do as human beings, and yet we're told, come out from it. I don't want you to be a part of them. I don't want you to be a part of their way of thinking. I don't want to take you out of the world, because you need to learn and to grow, but I do pray that we be kept from the evil one, his way of thinking, Satan's way of thinking. Matthew 24 spoke about the need to be aware of deception, betrayal, hatred, loveless individuals, and false prophets. We have a responsibility. We cannot just motor along thinking everything is fine and wonderful. We have to be aware. We have to endure. We have to watch. John 15, verse 17 spoke about the need to remove ourselves from the world and not be part of their dysfunctional way of thinking, their dysfunctional way of acting. And yet to this day, many even in the church, find themselves caught up with it, including, sadly, the political arena. You know, there are things we'll look at here, but God expects us to be obedient to him. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 warns us that we're not to get involved in civilian pursuits as a soldier. God says, I don't want you to get involved. The opposite of that, of course, disobedience and rebellion, is obedience, which I believe is the hallmark of a true child of God. Someone who is humble and of a contrite spirit, one who is willing to submit to God in spite of everything that is going on. You see, Satan, or disobedience and rebellion, is really the answer I was looking for in that question that I put forth, is what Satan was putting forth to Adam and Eve. He was actually putting forth to them to be disobedient, rebellious against God. That's what he wanted. Satan essentially couldn't stand the thought, even the thought of a mere human being having the opportunity of what he had lost. So he was encouraging them to be disobedient, to rebel against God. The same thing that he did, because he couldn't stand the thought of you and I or any human being able to have what he could no longer have. It's gone. He lost out because of rebellion, because he was disobedient. 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us that love, godly love, does not demand its own. Doesn't demand its own. Even in a marriage, godly love doesn't demand to have its own way. There are plenty of times when I would like something my way, but I have to stop and consider everything and say, no, it's okay. I don't have to. But 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us that godly love does not demand its own. It doesn't insist that it have its way or seek its own. Romans 13, verse 1 reminds us to let every soul be subject to the higher authorities. Why? Because there is no authority except by God or from God. The authorities that exist are ordained by God, and that includes both in the world and in the church. Hence the reason why I said, even getting involved in the political arena. No matter what our thoughts are, no matter what our opinions are, I always love Isaiah 55, verse 8, 9, 10. Our thoughts are not his thoughts and our ways are not his ways. But no matter what we might think, whoever might be in power is there for a reason. God has some plan. We may not get it, as it was pointed out in the sermonette. We may not understand it. We may not grasp it right now, but there is a reason. He raised up Pharaoh for a purpose. Would we ever think that he wouldn't raise up every other leader since then for a purpose, for a reason, even if we don't like them, even if we can't stand the things that they stand for or what they say or do? The bottom line is they're there from God. And if God has put them there, and quite frankly, our kingdom is the kingdom of God. It's not the kingdom of this world. Come out from them, be separate. Don't be involved. Don't get caught up in their way of thinking. Romans 13, verse 2. So that the one resisting the authority, as we read in Numbers verse 30, that I pointed out, is not resisting them, but they're actually resisting the authorities that have been ordained by God. So if God has ordained it and we resist it, we're not resisting the authority, we're resisting God. I wonder if we think about that. I have to admit, if I'm going to, as scripture says, confess your sins one to another, I'm about to confess a sin. There was a point when I didn't care. I made all kinds of comments. I had to realize I was wrong. It was not my place. God is doing things for a reason. Again, as was pointed out in the sermon, it's so, so true. There's a purpose. There's a meaning behind it, even if we don't grasp it at this particular point in time. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It is part of God's word. But it says, obey them that have rule over you and submit to them. How well am I doing in that area? How well are you doing? It says, for they watch in behalf or over your souls as they that shall give an account. They have to end up giving an account that they may do this with joy, not with grief. And this would not be, or this would be unprofitable for you. You know, again, we don't look at certain scriptures. Sometimes we look at the scriptures that are make us feel good. You know, they're kind and gentle, but we never stop to think that we have to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Hebrews 13, verse 17 is that way. Mr. DeCampos is a very kind, loving, gentle man. And he does his best to take care of the children that God has given to him to take care of. And I know he does. No, he does not lord it over them. Nor should any minister. But that's what they're saying. You need to obey them. But you know, Mr. DeCampos and myself and any other elder minister, we also have people over us too. So it applies no matter how you want to look at it. Because when I or Mr. DeCampos or any other elder or minister has to go before God and say, oh, Father, I tried so hard. And they wouldn't listen. That's why he says, let them do this with joy and not with grief. As they give an account. The sheep are not our sheep. They don't belong to us. They belong to God. But God does, just like Moses, he gives people a place and a position and authority to take care of those sheep. That's why he said to Peter, feed my sheep, tend my sheep. He didn't say feed your sheep, tend your sheep, mine, he said. And I agree. We don't lord it over. We don't. We don't lord it over our wife. We don't lord it over our children. Don't lord it over God's people. If we truly intend to live holy and godly lives, we must live by every word, as I said. Not just the ones that we personally like. It's easy to do, as I said, easy to read. We cannot claim to be a child of God and do not the things that he says. Everything, brethren, even the tough things, even the hard things have to be done. Point number three. Holy living and godliness requires us to set the right example. If we are going to be those type of people, what type of people ought we to be in holy living and godliness? It also means that we have to set the right example. Not the wrong one, not a poor one, the right example. Yes, it involves the things that we just looked at. Of course it does. We have to come out of the world. We cannot partake with them. But it also includes the following found in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. It includes this. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And read it slowly. Whatever you do in word or deed, no matter what it is, either or, whatever we do. How often has this scripture been read to each one of us, or how many times have we read it personally ourselves, and yet never stop to meditate on its depth or seriousness? Everything that we do as an ambassador for Christ has to bring glory and honor to our Heavenly Father in word and also in deed. Not just in the things that we say, but how we conduct ourselves. My daughter, again, picking on her today. I'm glad I have somebody to pick on. But, you know, my daughter will know. When we were in the church, young in the church, and we'd go out to a restaurant, I would tell them, you guys make sure you behave. You make sure you behave. Not that I had unruly children. Well, maybe one, but I won't say which one. But the point is, I said, behave. Because really, when you think about it, they are my representative, my wife's representative. We are God's representatives. So we have to, in word and in deed. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 37. Here we read, for by your words, by the things that you say, you will be justified. And also by your words, the things that you say, you will also be condemned. So our words are so vitally important that we need to be so careful, speak the truth, not brutally honest, but honest. We have to say things that are pleasing, kind, and gentle. And all of us, I'm sure, have heard conversations and think, yikes, that was not kind or gentle. Admittedly, there are times when that might be necessary, but when they are, as a former boss of 60 employees, I always believe that I should take that person off to the side and talk to them privately. Not that everybody is going to overhear what's being said. 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at a few verses here, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 15. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, we're told. Verse 15. And this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Philgilius and Hermogenes. And then we go down to verse 19. Verse 19, I'm not going to find 19 here. Where am I? I am in the wrong spot. You got to love that. Anyway, the point is, brethren, that my apologies. I do this often, sadly. That was chapter 1. Let's try chapter 2. Let's try chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. That will make far more sense. Remind them of verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit. Don't get caught up in things that aren't profitable. To the ruin of the hearers. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. So how you conduct yourself when you come before other people, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and then rightly dividing the word of truth. Now there is verse 19. Okay. Now we look at verse 19 and we'll look at the rest. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. He absolutely does. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, depart from sin, depart from the things that we already looked at that are in this world. depart from those things that have no profit in our lives, and of course we should have no part of. Now verse 23 and 24. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. You know, they say two things that we never talk about, politics and religion. Why? Politics and religion end up causing strife. They do. And so you cannot talk about God's way of life in the world. It'll cause strife. You cannot get involved in the political arena because it will end up causing strife. But he says, don't get involved because they generate strife. In verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, mustn't quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient. That is far more than just the ministry. All of us have to apply that. We have to be gentle. We need to be able to teach, because there are going to be plenty of times that people will ask you a question. You have to learn to give them an answer. And if you can't give them the answer, be honest and tell them that you don't have the answer, but you'd be happy to try to find the answer or direct them to somebody that could give them the answer. And of course, we have to be patient. Patient with all, including when we're on the highway. Patient with all, not always easy to do. Not only must we be careful about every single word we speak, we must also be constantly aware of our deeds, our actions, the things that we say, how we conduct ourselves, how we dress, our body language. All those things play into it as a child of God. Living a holy and godly life should incite others to want to ask a question. Question should always be, what makes you different? What is it that you believe in? It should incite them to ask that question. It should never incite them to think, man, I don't know what they're doing, but I want no part of that. Especially when they consider or realize that you're religious. You want to incite people to ask you why you're different. What is it that you believe in? And then you can give them the hope, an answer of the hope that lies within you in a right way. COVID-19, I believe, is, as we read or mentioned, it is the beginning of sorrows. It is a beginning. What that means, for all intents and purposes, is that there's much more to come. There's going to be much more. What we're willing to learn now will help prepare us for what lies ahead. It really will. We have to learn now. It will help prepare us for what lies ahead. That was already mentioned. The horses running with men. It is so, so true. What are we learning? One of the most important things, I believe, is got to come back to the basics, and that's obedience to God. Don't get involved in the world. Submit to God in everything that he says, everything. And of course, making sure that we are setting the right and proper example. And as this world drifts further and further from God, and it will, I think we all can agree upon that, persecution on those who are willing to live by every word will increase more and more and more. As I said before, try it. Try going into a school and asking that you have the Lord's Prayer said at the beginning of class. See how quickly they might escort you out of that school. Try making a comment about anything that's going on. See how fast they may have you thrown in jail over it. You're already being persecuted. We just don't realize how badly. One final point, number four. How we live now will determine where we will live for eternity. How we live now in this physical life, believe it or not, will determine where we will live for eternity. Mr. Preston, he talked about scripture, speaking about two resurrections, first and the second. If you would turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. He talked about that. Talked about the concept of two resurrections, the first and the second. Revelation chapter 19, verse 4 to verse 9. And here we read, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. That's us. We have to make sure that we fear him, that we're obeying him, both small and great. It doesn't make any difference what your position is, high or low. It doesn't matter. We have to do what we're required to do. Verse 6 to verse 9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. As I said, we initially are born. After we die, we're resurrected. We are in a process of a rebirth, so to speak. But this is where it comes to fruition, that the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's what it represents. The righteous acts, the things that we do, the things that we say, how we conduct ourselves, whether we are rebellious or obedient. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. First resurrection. Blessed are those. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. I'm not making them up. I'm not trying to write a novel. These are the words of God. Second resurrection will involve those who did not have an opportunity to know the truth, the way of life that we know. That's where they will come into play. And they'll be given an opportunity later. And many times, as an elder, as a minister, if you are counseling somebody for baptism and they have a mate that is not in the church, they oftentimes wonder, what will happen? I had that happen a few times. What's going to happen to my mate? And I explain that concept to them. It's not over. As Mr. DeCampo said, many sons to glory begins here. But God doesn't want to lose any. That's not his thought or his idea or his objective, quite frankly. But as Mr. Preston pointed out in his sermon, although the Bible does not specifically state it, doesn't, there is a third resurrection. There is another resurrection. This resurrection is not what any one of us ever want to be a part of. We don't want to be part of this particular resurrection. And is actually proof of the lie that Satan told Adam and Eve, that you will not die. Because die, they will. And is still believed by the vast majority of humanity, including many that profess to be Christians. Many still profess that reality, or still believe that they won't die. In reality, Satan died spiritually when he rebelled against God. That's it. He lost out. We need to keep that in mind. And it is the same rebellion that he continues to put forth to those who have been called and baptized with the hope that they will lose out as he did. That's what he wants. He wants to go after those that have given their lives completely to God. As I said, there's no do-over. Mr. Preston was right. There's no do-over. There's no second chance, quote unquote. Revelation chapter 21, just over the next page, perhaps, verse 7 and verse 8. We read here, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. So once again, we find the need for endurance, the need to be completely committed to and obedient to God. They will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son/daughter. Reality, that's what will happen. Verse 8, we read, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, I said we have to speak the truth, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The second death. We don't want ever to be a part of that, brother. The question is, who could these possibly be? Who would be part of this second death? Hebrews chapter 6, no big secret. I'm going to get right down to it, but we need to be reminded of it for a very specific reason. And there is a reason why we have to be reminded of these things from time to time, because we can never believe that we have a mate, that I'm doing everything fine. We're going to have false teachers come in amongst us, trying to deceive us, trying to make us believe things that are not true. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 to verse 8. Hebrews chapter 6, get there myself, not in the previous chapter, and verse 4 to verse 8. And we read here, for it is virtually impossible. No, it says it is impossible. There is no question, there is no doubt about how it's worded, for it is impossible. No second do-over for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit through baptism. Being baptized, we have the Holy Spirit living within us now, or partakers of it, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. I think the sermon that was beautiful in that respect. We put our trust and confidence in God no matter what it is that we're going through. Verse 6, and if they fall away, to renew them again, to repentance. No do-over. No second chance. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open flame, we're told. Verse 7 and 8. For the earth, which drinks in the rain and often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. It's impossible. If we know God's way of life, if we are truly living God's way of life in all things, and then we decide, we fall away, it's impossible to restore them. Hebrews chapter 10. Go over a page or two, perhaps. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 26, here we read, for if we sin willfully, meaning literally that I just don't care anymore, I don't trust God, I don't believe in God, it doesn't matter, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. When we were baptized, we answered the questions affirmatively, that we repented of all our sins, that we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We got into a contract with him, but there remains no more sacrifice for sins. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries, we're told. Verse 35, and then verse 36 to verse 39. Verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. No matter what happens, and oh, we will be tried. We will most certainly be tried from time to time, to the point where we would just like to give up to get rid of the pain or the suffering emotionally or physically, whatever. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. It's ahead of us yet, brethren. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, which we just looked at, all part of God's will, you may receive the promise, we're told. Verse 39, we're told, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Apostle Paul stated, now there are many things that are hard to understand, and I might add at times hard to accept. They are hard to understand, but equally can be hard to accept. When I see people go through things and people that I've grown to love and get close to over the years, it is hard to watch them go through what they're going through. It is not easy. Mr. DeCampos will tell you that. I'm sure Mr. Burton will tell you the same thing. It's not easy to have to watch, but that's our confidence in God, knowing that there's a purpose, there's a reason. I must admit that my intention today, although we're not supposed to have an agenda, I did. Have an agenda. My intention today was to cause each one of us to remember that although we do serve the God of love, and we do, of that there's no doubt. We do serve a loving, kind God. If we didn't, we wouldn't be here any longer. But we also serve the God of obedience. God expects his children to be completely obedient to him, which includes being reminded of the pitfalls that are strewn along the narrow road. They're there, brethren. But if we're not aware of them and we're not careful, it's easy to get drawn into the wider road. It's easy to start taking on the wrong attitude, the wrong approach. believing that somehow it might be okay that we know. God called ancient Israel to be an example to the rest of the world. That has never changed. That has never, ever changed. As scripture says, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of God. So therefore, what God had intended for Israel still goes on to this day. As spiritual Israel, we are still supposed to be an example to the rest of the world. And I tell you right now, that example is going to become far more powerful as time moves on, and far harder as time moves on, regardless of how sophisticated the world has become. And it has, but regardless. So it's no different for God's children today as it was when he called Israel and they failed. And that's why we're here. Word of God does not contain fillers. What do I mean by that? It's not like a recipe. Sometimes you have a recipe when you're making it, and especially if it's something that's going to be sold, maybe by the weight, they'll add fillers. Things in it don't have to be there. They're not going to necessarily hurt you, but they are meant to bulk it up. God's word does not have any fillers. In other words, God doesn't use oops, nor does God say, you know what, I don't know what else to say, so I'm going to throw this in there. It's not a filler. Everything between the covers of God's word are there for a reason. There is nothing that is there just by, man, I know better to say, so write this. And no fillers, brother. None of it. That's why we're told, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, every bit of it. Even the Old Testament, we call the Old Testament, has some purpose, some meaning. We just looked at a reality of what can take place if we're not careful. One thing that I can safely tell you is that the world is not going to get better, as I said. It's not. I wish it could. I wish I could tell you that we'll wake up tomorrow or next week and things are going to be okay. Like we tell our children when they get hurt. It'll be okay. It's going to get far worse before it gets better. We do know that. It is only going to get worse, and God's children are going to be heavily persecuted. We, I don't believe, have faced much persecution, at least not here. Other parts of the world, I'm sure that they have. And as a result, what we've experienced over the last 7 months may very well be that of a preparation, for what is to come. I personally think there's little doubt in that. I believe that that is the case. It's not easy living the way we're living right now. But I do believe it is the beginning of the sorrows. I do believe it's a preparation for what will to come. Hence the reason why we need to make sure that we are doing all the things that are right. The third resurrection is reserved for those that had been enlightened, as we read. It's reserved for those. Those individuals that have chosen, been enlightened, understood the way of life that God has put forth before them, have God's Holy Spirit, but they chose to be lured back into the ways of the world. They chose that rather than continue on the ways that include rebellion and disobedience, who perhaps were afraid to step up and show what was right. They shrank back, other words. That is what it's reserved for. And as I said, we don't want to be part of that, brother. We want to make sure that everything that we're doing is bringing glory and honor to God. We're obedient in all things. We're learning how to submit properly as we should, because Satan didn't. And therefore, he wants you and I destroyed, because he doesn't like the idea that you and I will have what he can no longer have. I'd like to close by turning to two scriptures. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. The first one, two scriptures. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. We read here, and those who feared the Lord, those who trembled at his word, those who were so concerned of what their father could do if they were disobedient, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And he does. Every time we speak to one another, we fear God. He listens in our conversations. So you see, it isn't just a matter of what we might say when we go to another person. What about in our homes? But he says that the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Book of Remembrance was written. Those who fear the name, his name, and who serve him. A book of remembrance. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. This is our final verse. Revelation chapter 20, and verse 15. Again, there's a reference here to what we just kind of read to a very, very large degree. Revelation 20, verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. One we don't want to be a part of, brethren. We don't want to be a part of it. What that amounts to is that there is a day of judgment. It is coming. No one will be excluded from it, including ourselves. We are now being judged in our lives, but ultimately there is a day of judgment that is coming for all of humanity. They will be judged according to the things found within the book. What we need to keep it firmly fixed in our minds is that right now, today, right now, and I'll talk about today and then of course every day moving forward, those that are called of God and especially those that have been baptized are being judged by the same book, the book of life, the very same book that we're supposed to listen to and adhere to in all things. But as Hebrews pointed out, our name can be also removed from that book, as we just looked at in Hebrews 6 and 10. It can. That's why I said, you don't want to be part of that. I don't want to be part of that. I must be honest when I say this, brethren, am I a first fruit? I hope so. I don't know yet. Because it's not over. I want to be, I intend to be, I strive to be, but I don't know yet. And I'll only know when that day comes. And only you will know when that day comes as well, whether our name is still found in the book of life. So as my last point pointed out, how we live now will determine where we will spend eternity, brother. What we do now, how we live is going to determine that day, that outcome. That should now become critical to each one of us. We understand these things, it should become critical. We should be so afraid of ever losing out, so afraid of being part of that last death. We don't want to be a part of that. See, Mr. DeCampos, myself, Mr. Burton, any elder, any minister, we have a responsibility to feed you. That's a God-given responsibility. When he said to Peter, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, by extension, he says that to every one of his ordained ministers, elders. We have a responsibility to feed you. Your responsibility, which you have as well, which I also have, if I'm being taught by someone else, is to accept the food that is written in the book of life, never to reject it. So, brethren, let us make sure that we follow those points. Everything that we read in God's word has its purpose, its meaning, and if we want to be in eternity, the first fruit in the kingdom of God, we must complete it as he has stated, living by every word that proceeds from his mouth.